Thank you. It's good to be back. When Jennifer asked me to do this, I was like, oh yeah, I can do this. And it was last night Ben and I were talking about it because it's a tough subject to talk about. And so just to give you an idea, I'm Rachel Caldwell. Ben and I have been married for, it'll be 9 years in December. Doesn't feel like that, but does in many ways too. Anna, our firstborn, was stillborn, and she would have been 7 and in 2nd grade. Matthew is 6 and he's in kindergarten. And then we have Abigail, who is 3 and a half, going on 16. And Naomi is 18 months and she's just a spitfire. Life of the party. We also had a miscarriage between Matthew and Abby. I was almost 12 weeks when we experienced that. The baby stopped growing at 6 weeks, but my body didn't respond until almost 12 weeks, right before I went to the doctor to hear the heartbeat. So, like I said, Anna, our firstborn, who was stillborn, I thought after the first trimester, hey, we're good. I really didn't even know stillborns happened. You know, like it wasn't on my radar. It wasn't on anything like that. And so it took us really by surprise when we lost Anna. She had a constriction of her umbilical cord, so which basically cut off blood supply long enough that her heart stopped. I told my children it's okay. It's okay. Tears are good, ladies. Tears are good. The hard subject. And it'd be in October, it's Pregnancy and Infant Loss Awareness Month, and I think it's very important because for a long time, talking about this wasn't even an option, and I think more people are willing to talk about it. And so, sorry, thank you. Very important. Okay, we're going to keep it through this. Ben's praying for me. So first off, I want to say this. Everyone grieves differently. And that process is different for everyone. So, for example, for me, I needed to cry. I needed to talk about it. My husband needed to be working with his hands and not talking about it. And so I've had friends who don't want to talk about it, who have experienced loss through miscarriage, and I have friends who do want to talk about it. So the gamut is wide. And is there one way to grieve rightly? No. It looks different for everybody. And so I just want to preface that before I say this, don't do that. Because what was hurtful to me might not be hurtful to somebody else, but just be aware. And so, Ben became my filter after we lost Anna. So he would read all emails, all Facebook messages, and all cards that were sent to me because there were some cards. Okay. That the person who sent them, I know in their heart was not intentional to make me feel horrible, but they were hurtful. Sorry. Okay. I really forgot about all that until when we were talking last night because he brought it back, which is good. Can you process that? So anyway, so Ben was my filter, and that was huge for me because he protected me from words that I would have taken as hurtful, even though the person who wrote them, wanted to share them with me, did not intend for them to be hurtful. Okay, so... So here are some things, but I don't need it on here. Sorry, I just noticed it. I was just reading what he said. He said, you can do it. Hold it together. Okay. All right, I can do this then. Okay, so here's one of them. One of the big things that after we lost Anna, a lot of people, not a lot of people, there was a handful of people that shared why they think we lost Anna. That was really hurtful. So instead of giving your opinion about why your friend or you're somebody that you knew lost a baby, you just need to say, hey, I'm sorry. Praying for you. We'll leave it at that. Okay. Another thing that I would encourage you to not say is, don't worry, you'll have more kids. Instead, say, I'm sorry for your loss, and if they name that child, say the child's name. That's huge. Okay. All right. The other thing don't say is, I'm sure you did everything right that you were supposed to do. Where, say, you love this precious baby so well. And then, okay, another one that Ben might remember that, don't say this. You are so strong because God allowed you to go through this. Instead, say, this isn't easy. It's hard. It stinks. Because it does. So anyway, okay, so those are just some things to say and not to say. Again, everybody agrees differently. But I just want to encourage you also that actions speak louder than words. And so I want to encourage you to err on the side of caution that if you don't know what to say, just say, I'm sorry. I love you. I'm praying for you. I'm here. Because I think that was really important. But also, another thing that has meant a lot to me and Ben even is when friends and family remember Anna's birthday. Okay. I am dead. I thought I could pull it together. Okay. Calling Anna by name. If your friend, again, if your friend has named this child, call the child by name. I think I was talking to my mother-in-law, and she, talking through that she was afraid to say Anna's name because she didn't want it to bring back more memories for me. But I needed to hear her name. To know that she's not forgotten. Okay. And then the other thing is just letters and texts, and it's just the simple of, hey, I'm thinking of you today, I'm praying for you today. I'm here. But I also think too that you need to be aware when you have a friend or sibling or you know somebody going through this, is that having no expectations of them. That if you send them a text, don't expect a text in return, and that's okay. If you want them to hold your newborn baby, but you don't know what to say, don't ask. They'll ask if they want to hold your baby. And not expecting them to go out and get coffee and go do this like they used to do. Because it takes a lot of energy. And some days, it takes a lot just to get out of bed. I went through a phase where, probably 3 months after I lost Emma, and I was like, okay, I'm just going to make a list every day. And so Ben would come home and ask me what I did on my list. And most of it was just one thing. Of, I cleaned the bathroom, or I took a shower, or I actually got out of bed today. Like, and it was very simple, and that's what I needed. But I also had friends who showed up, and some days I'd answer the door, and other days I wouldn't, because I just couldn't deal with it. But some days I did, and they walked in, and there's no expectation to talk about anything. And I remember when my sister-in-law showed up, and she just sat in the living room with me for probably about 2 hours. We didn't say a word. But she was there. And I think that's the big thing, is knowing and being available to be present, to walk through this grief process, because it's hard. It's not how it's supposed to be. But looking back, I can say now 7 years that my relationship with God grew so much during that time, and I couldn't have said that 3 months into it or 6 weeks into it. I was angry. So just those little things, I just don't know, and they might not know, and I think even asking, how are you doing, is a tough question to ask too. And so I just want to encourage you, don't shy away. Talk about with your friends. If you've lost a baby and you want to talk about it, talk about it. I think it needs to be a common thing that people gather together and say, this is tough. But we're here walking through this with you. And so nobody wants to be on this journey. I wouldn't even wish it on my worst enemy. But the Lord is good, and He is faithful, and He is right there with you. So, okay, I'm done. Okay, thanks. Thank you for letting me come share.
Thank you, Rachel. So, just to share a little bit of where I was with Rachel's journey. When I first came to Mothering Matters, I had Barb as my mentor. And that was the year. And so I've been training for Rachel since we moved here. That was the first time I heard of you, was when we were praying for you. And it was a blessing to finally meet you when you came. So thank you for sharing so much. We're going to go ahead and move into hearing from our speaker, Bruce. Pastor Bruce came to Siloam Springs Bible Church as the lead pastor in August of 2011. He and his wife, Juliana, have 5 children ranging age from 11 to 25. When he is not at the church, you might find him coaching soccer or volleyball, taking a walk with Juliana, or cheering at a GBU or U of A game. He and his family feel very at home in Siloam and are thankful every day for the privilege of serving at SSCC. Please join me in welcoming Pastor Bruce.
Jennifer, and thanks. I just want to say a word of thanks to all of the leadership team for Mothering Matters. I was sharing at our table. I get to hear some of the great stories out of this ministry and do very little to actually help with this ministry. I think I come speak about once a year or so, but otherwise the leadership team does such a tremendous job of making this happen each month, and we are very thankful for Mothering Matters. As was mentioned, I have 5 children. Very thankful for each of them. They are a blessing, all of my children, from God. He's been gracious over the last 25 years, despite all of the mistakes that I have made. God has been very good to us along the way. When I was in seminary, a few years ago. I remember I had this friend of mine who was there, and we got to talking one day a little bit about his sort of call to ministry, how he ended up at seminary. And he had started out as a pre-med major in his undergrad degree, and was telling me how then he ended up feeling this call to go into ministry and ended up there. What really surprised me about the whole thing, though, was that he was sharing with me how his parents had really been excited about his desire to become a doctor and had made plans and saved money and had all of these things that they were going to help him with as he was going to go through med school. But then when he ended up going into ministry and going to seminary, they took it all back. They weren't going to help him at all. They didn't want to give him any help. They were very unhappy, very angry with him for having chosen that path. And as I was listening to all this, my assumption, of course, is, well, his parents probably weren't believers. And I was wrong. His parents, in fact, were followers of Christ. And I just remember trying to process that. Why would a Christian parent not want their child to serve God in a vocational way? About that same time, my sister, and my parents, I should mention, my dad was a pastor. My sister was in the process of preparing to go overseas to serve in missions in the country of Taiwan. And she and her husband were going through that process. And I remember my parents really having this hard time with the whole thing. It wasn't that they weren't happy that she was going, but there were a lot of tears shed just as they were pondering, you know, her living literally on the other side of the globe. And again, was just kind of processing through that. As a parent now of adult children, I think I understand a little better some of those situations. Not to say that I would not fully support my child to enter into vocational ministry, of whether it's as a pastor or as a missionary, but understand a little bit better maybe how sometimes as parents, our hopes and our dreams for our children, our desires to see certain things for them in their lives can easily slide into a kind of idolatry, right? Even as followers of Christ. The book that you guys are reading, I got to read the chapter on idolatry, and she makes a really important observation in that chapter. She says, what we worship in our hearts. That little sentence is so significant. What we worship in our hearts. And I think perhaps a passage out of Scripture, a story out of Scripture that illustrates that very well, and was also mentioned or quoted, part of it was quoted in the chapter, is the story of the rich young ruler, the rich young man from Matthew chapter 19. I'd like to begin by reading that passage as we take a look at that part of God's Word this morning. It says, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you should love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All of these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" So the underlying message of that passage, as you read it, is fairly clear, right? This young man had an idol. His idol was not an idol of wood or of stone, but it was an idol nonetheless. His heart did not belong to God. In his heart, as the author points out, he was still worshiping his money, his possessions. Now, I want to look at a few of the things that we can learn about idolatry from this young man's story, and hopefully apply those things to our own lives as well. And the first of them is this, that idolatry is often accompanied by a false sense of righteousness. Idolatry is often accompanied with a kind of false righteousness that we hang on to. This young man, again, he approaches Jesus with the request. He wants to know, what can he do to gain eternal life? What good thing can he do? And Jesus, of course, says, you know, well, why are you asking me what is good? There's only one who is good, pointing a little bit to who Jesus really is, that he is the one who is good. He is God himself come to us. And then he goes on and he answers by pointing out the commandments to the young man. And he says, you know, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie, love your neighbor as yourself. And interestingly, he points to the commandments, which deal primarily with sort of those horizontal relationships in our lives. He doesn't mention the first commandments, which talk about the vertical relationship with God. He's kind of saving that back to bring up in just a minute here. And the young man says, well, you know, I've done all of these, right? Which I'm going to stop there for just a moment because probably not. I'm just guessing that there's a little bit of that false righteousness coming out. But Jesus doesn't challenge that. He doesn't get into that because he goes right then to the main thing. He hits him where it hurts the most. And he says, okay, fine. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And of course, the young man goes away sad. Why? Because in his heart, he is not worshiping God, but his heart is given to his possessions. It's given to his money. That is his idol, and he loves those things more than he did God. Now, in the process, though, we can sense from this young man a false kind of righteousness, and that false righteousness is very real. It's a teaching that is not new with Jesus. What Jesus is going for here is to try to help him to see that what he is willing to give to God is not what God wants the most. Right? He's willing to do these external things, but he's not really willing to give up control. He's not willing to give up himself to the Lord. Just to give you some examples, we see this in Scripture and other places. Isaiah 29:13. Isaiah, speaking about why God is angry with the people, says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." So what Isaiah is saying there, he says, look, they're giving me lip service, all right? They're giving God lip service. Their fear of God is just a commandment. It's an expectation. It's really a fear of mankind and the judgment of other people. But in reality, their hearts are still far from God. They aren't near God. Psalm 51:16-17, Psalm of David, he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And again, David is there talking about that, this idea that, look, we can go through the motions of worship. We can go through all the motions of what we think God expects for us to do. But if our hearts are not there, then that's all we really are doing, is going through the motions. It's not true worship. And there is still this distance between us and God. So what we see, though, is that if a person wants to be considered righteous, right, or perceived as righteous, while at the same time keeping their heart from God, we come up with these methods, these lists of kind of a false righteousness, a self-righteousness, a kind of performance that looks good on the outside. Right? Now, this is where we kind of have to take this now and say, okay, well, how does that then apply to us? And maybe specifically, how does that apply to me as a parent? And I can tell you, and let me just say this as a pastor, where you know that a lot of people are watching your family, there is a strong temptation to have everything look good on the outside. Right? I mean, you want to look like you're supposed to look, right? Because you're in ministry and you're the pastor and these are your kids. And the danger in that is to parent my children in a way that is based on performance and not the heart. We're right now doing a series here in one of our social classes, actually in this room, on the art of parenting. It's a curriculum that was produced by Family Life. Some of you may be familiar with it. But in that curriculum, we were having a discussion on this idea of discipline and how sometimes there's this, it's easier to just discipline for behavior, right? Behavior modification. And the problem with that is it actually sends a message to our kids that performance matters more than the heart. And that's one of the dangers that and the struggles that we have in our lives. I remember when one of my children was younger. It was one of our older boys. He's now 25, and he had done something that I knew he needed to apologize for. And I remember, taking him. I went with him, and we were going to make him apologize to this person. And I remember watching him just struggle. Like, you could just see the inner struggle, right? As he knew what he needed to say, but his heart wasn't there, right? He didn't really want to apologize. And we stood there, and eventually he went through the motions, but then he and I talked later, because I said, you know, I'm not really sure your heart was in that. Now, could have just ignored it, right? We got the I'm sorry out, but that would just be performance, not the heart. Idolatry becomes a problem because it fools us with this kind of false righteousness. The other problem with idolatry is it also can fool us with false beauty, right? On the outside, again, idolatry looks good. And idols have a tendency to make us want to worship them with this kind of false beauty, attractiveness. Most idols seem to make life easier, right? And on the outside, an idol at its heart seems to make life easier. Think about, again, our story here, this rich young man who comes to Jesus. Jesus tells him to give up all of his possessions, right? Go sell everything. Essentially, Jesus is saying, look, become a pauper, you know, with no house, no possessions, nothing, and then come follow me. You won't know where your next meal is coming from. You don't know where you're going to sleep that night. And it just, you know, immediately this, that you can kind of put yourself in his shoes and be thinking, this is crazy. Why would I do that? And because the comfort of having everything he needs seems far more attractive than obviously giving all of it up. And the same can be true when you look at, in general, the worship of idols in ancient times, the sort of the pagan worship of idols, the wooden stone type idols. They were designed to bring blessing, right? So if you wanted to win a battle, you made sacrifice to a particular idol. If you wanted a great harvest, you would make sacrifice to a particular idol. If you wanted to be healed of a certain disease, you made sacrifice to a certain idol. There's this sort of desire for blessing. And so the worship of those idols, the lure of that was that it would make my life more comfortable, would make my life easier. And again, when you look at today's idols, not of wood and stone, right? Because most are not worshiping idols of wood and stone. Some countries and some places that does happen, even some in our culture. But in general, the idea is that this is going to bring me some level of comfort and ease, whether it's wealth, happiness, comfort, respect. There's a desire for these things because it's going to make our life better. The second thing about this false beauty is it also causes us to think that we can have control. There is a perception that an idol allows me to still have control or get control in my own life. Again, with this young man, his perception is that his money gives him control. His possessions give him control. He can invest it and make more. He can spend it on himself. He can hoard it and just keep it. But he has this perception. Now, keep in mind, it is perception only, right? Because as God points out in other places in Scripture, at any time, he could have lost all of that. But at least gives him this perception of control. And again, you see the same thing in the pagan worship of idols, right? That these pagan idols gave a person control because I could initiate what I wanted. If I wanted this particular thing, then I could sacrifice to this particular idol and initiate getting that thing, or at least the perception of getting that thing as a result of my sacrifice to that idol. And again, the same is true today, right? If I, and again, make, using my own example, my children my idol, then there is the perception of having a measure of control in the outcomes for my children, in the outcomes for my family, in the outcomes for myself. So idols give us this perception of control. That's, again, a part of their false beauty. And then the third thing is that this false beauty helps us be built up in the eyes of others, right? By worshiping this idol, others are going to think more highly of me. And again, certainly that was true for this rich young man. In Jewish culture, to be wealthy was an indication that you were blessed by God. That's part of the reason why the disciples are so astonished by Jesus' words at the end when he says that it is harder for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Because in their minds, the wealthy, they were the ones that were blessed by God. So if they can't make it into the kingdom of heaven, who possibly can? So for this wealthy young man, he was perceived by his peers to be blessed. It was a building him up in the eyes of others. And again, in the ancient world, worshiping an idol was a very accepted practice. In fact, it was an expected practice. Part of the problem for the Christians later in their persecution was that they would not sacrifice to the idols. They wouldn't burn the incense to the civic idols or the familial idols that were the common practice. And for the culture, worshiping another god wasn't a big deal, but to not worship the cultural gods, that was huge. Again, things haven't changed so much, have they? Right? You can be a Christian as long as you still worship the gods of our culture, whatever those may be. But if you start to reject those gods out of a pursuit for holiness and godliness and service for Christ, then there is something really strange about you. You become an oddity in our culture. So idols help build us up in the eyes of others. Now, those are all things about this false beauty. They seduce us. Idols seduce us with their false beauty, but then they also destroy us. We might first see a benefit in the worship of idols, but over time, that benefit fades. And idols will always fail us because they cannot do for us what we hope they will. And there are all kinds of examples that we can give of that. And certainly, you probably have known people who have maybe made an idol out of their family or their child, and then something happens and devastation, crush, because that idol has failed them. And we can go down the list of the idols of our culture, whether it be money or a job or any number of things. I'll read for you a story. This is actually about Steve Jobs, the co-founder and CEO of Apple, who passed away here about a decade or so ago. And this is about his life and actually his death. It says, like all of us, Jobs struggled with idolatry. Surprisingly, his idol wasn't technology. It was food. Steve Jobs was obsessed with food in ways that dominated his life and relationships. As a teenager, he experimented with strange diets. At one point, he went for 2 weeks eating only apples. Yeah, there you go. The various diets, often based on raw food, gave Jobs an exhilarating sense of control. Like all idols, his obsession worked at first. It was part of Jobs' larger project of attaining superhuman control over his surroundings and other people, intimately linked with his perfectionism. Indeed, Jobs' idolatrous relationships to food may have cost him his life. In October 2003, a scan turned up an islet cell cancer. It's a rare version of pancreatic cancer that is slow growing and consequently almost always curable with prompt surgery. But Jobs' idol, food as a method of control, failed him. As his biographer Isaac Isaacson writes, Jobs decided not to have the surgery to remove the tumor, which was the only acceptable method, a medical approach. I really didn't want them to open up my body, so I tried to see if a few other things would work, Jobs would tell me years later with a hint of regret. Specifically, he kept to a strict vegan diet with large quantities of fresh carrots and fruit juices. For 9 months, as his friends and family pleaded with him to have the surgery, Jobs refused. Not until July of the next year did he consent to remove part of his pancreas. During the surgery, doctors found that the cancer had spread. Jobs would never again be free of cancer, and just over 8 years later, he was dead at the age of 56. He was in the terminal stage, not of cancer, but of idolatry. When the idol ceased to deliver, but exacts its full demands on the unwavering worship. When the public became aware that Jobs was increasingly gaunt commentator suspected that Job's disease had come back with a vengeance. What few knew was that his wasted body was not just the result of cancer, but also his own dependence on control through food. Now again, that's just one example. This is true of all idols. At some point, they fail us. And we either despair, we turn to a new idol, or hopefully, we do the one thing that can actually help us, and that is repent and turn to God. When we recognize the false righteousness and the false beauty of our idolatry, the right response is to turn to Jesus, who is the only one that can transform us. I want to go back to our story. Jesus tells this young man what he must do, and that he needs to give up all he has, come follow Jesus. And it says the young man walks away sad. And then he turns to his disciples and he explains what has just happened, right? And then he says this comment about it is harder for the rich to enter the kingdom of God than for it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples, again, are astonished because the rich, they were supposed to be close to God. And they figure if they can't make it, then who can? It's impossible. And then Jesus makes the comment, with man it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And again, what Jesus is referring to there, the all things are possible, is that it is possible for anyone to come into the kingdom of heaven with Jesus. Now, there is something that we absolutely cannot do. There is something that none of us can do. And what we absolutely cannot do is to change our own hearts. I can't do it. None of us can change our own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Because you see, ultimately the problem isn't with the idols. Right? Yes, they give us this false righteousness. They give us this, have this false beauty that seduces us. But it's because of our own hearts that pursue these idols. And we cannot transform our own heart. Going back to the study that we're doing in that Sunday school class, one of the presenters in one of the videos tells a story about her two little boys. And if you've had little boys, you probably will be identified this. She left the room for like 10 seconds. It's about how long it takes. And is in the other room and hears that screaming wail that you know is like something horrible happening. Comes running back into the room to find her older son straddling her younger son on the floor, just pummeling him with his fists. Runs over to pull him off, and his shirt is off. She pulls him off and sees a huge bite mark that is bleeding on his back. Of course, separates the two, gets them calmed down, and then has to sit down with her older son to talk to him. And he's trying to explain to him how he has to show patience and forgiveness and love to his younger brother. And through the tears pouring down his face, he looks up at his mom and he says, I know. I just can't. And then she stops and she says, he's right. He can't. Right? This is the problem of the heart. He can't. On his own, he can't. And none of us can. Where we are unable to do the things and be the person on our own that we know we need to be. But what is impossible for man is impossible. Is possible for God. When we give ourselves fully to God, giving up our idols, giving up that false righteousness, that false beauty, and pouring ourselves into Jesus Christ, then He enables us to love and to forgive and to be the person of God that we need to be as a parent, as a spouse, as a friend, as a neighbor, wherever God takes us. Let's pray. God, we thank you again for the words of Scripture which speak truth into our hearts and into our lives. And God, we all in this room can identify with this rich young man. Lord, we know that we struggle in our own hearts at times with the pursuit of idols, the pursuit of false righteousness, and the comfort and the other things, the control that they might bring. And yet, God, we know and have seen how they fail. That they are powerless to do and to give in our to our lives the things that we desire and the things that we most need. And so, God, I pray that you would speak into our hearts and draw us into Christ, into your Son. Lord, that by faith in him, you would break the power of these idols over our hearts and you would transform our hearts so that, God, we can be who you desire us to be. Now that we would fully be given to you for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Dismissed to our care groups. As Rachel had mentioned, this is Pregnancy and Infant Loss Awareness Month, and we want to take a moment to honor and acknowledge the losses in this room. We have each, whether we have experienced our own loss or we know someone close to us who have, we've each grieved, we've each experienced it. And so I just want to say a prayer for those that are hurting, for those who are grieving. And then as you exit, there are roses at the back of the room. I encourage you to take one, either like I said, to honor your own loss or that of someone else. So this is called a liturgy for the anniversary of loss. I felt its approach in the back of my mind, O Lord, like a burden tilting toward me across the calendar. I felt its long approach, and now it has arrived. This is the day that marks the anniversary of my loss, and waking to it, I must drink again from the stream of sorrow that cannot be fully remedied in this life. O Christ, redeem this day. I do not ask that these lingerings of grief be erased, but that the fingers of your grace would work this memory as a baker kneads a dough, till the leaven of rising hope transforms within it into a form holding now in that same sorrow the surety of your presence, so that when I look again at this loss, I see in the deepest gloom of it, I see you in the deepest gloom of it weeping with me. Even as I hear you whispering that this is not the end, but only the still gray of the dawn before the world begins. And if that is so, then let that which broke me upon this day in a past year now be seen as the beginning of my remaking into a Christ follower more sympathetic, more compassionate, and more conscious of my frailty and of my daily dependence upon you, as one more invested in the hope of the resurrection of the body and the return of the King than ever I have been before. Let this lost, hollow day arrive in years to come as kindling in the fire of my bones, spurring me to seek in this short life that which is eternal. Let the past wound and the memory of it push me to be present with you in ways that I was not before. Do not waste my greatest sorrows, O God, but use them to teach me to live in your presence, fully alive to pain and joy and sorrow and hope, in the places where my shattering and your shaping meet.